Good morning. It's good to be back with you. The trip to Germany was a good one. I was able to fit in a trip to the States for a funeral just before that, and so it's been an interesting 2 weeks, a time of lots of moving and doing and going. This morning we'd like to focus back to Revelation, and I've been doing a number of sermons from the book of Revelation, and the focus that I'm endeavoring to bring out is the focus of worship, the focus of how we can worship God as we sing the songs, as we, I guess in the case of the passage this morning, it's a loud voice saying, but I think we can approach it as a song as well, how we can worship God. And how Revelation is really calling us to do that, and how that worship shapes us, how it creates or forms us into disciples. And so turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 this morning. Be reading just a few verses here, verses 7 through 12. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12. The congregation, please stand as I read. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." You may be seated. Our focus this morning is on the adversary and how we can overcome that adversary. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Overcoming the Accuser. The church historian Eusebius records an anecdote from Clement of Alexandria about the death of the apostle James. Now, the anecdote isn't long. The excerpt that we have is quite short, actually. But the little we do read makes for a fascinating story. From Scripture, we know that Herod Agrippa had James beheaded to curry favor with the Jews. However, Clement of Alexandria indicates that James was originally arrested and tried based on the accusation of an unnamed man. And quoting here from Eusebius, "The man who brought him to trial, on seeing him bear his testimony, was moved and confessed that he was a Christian himself." The accuser was so overcome by the word of James's testimony that he converted. He confessed faith in Christ on the spot and willingly gave his life alongside the man he had accused. He did not love his life unto death, but rather relied on the blood of Christ. That trust that we heard about in our devotions this morning, that's what he had. Now, we understand that the accuser that's spoken of in Revelation 12 is not a man, it's not flesh and blood, not one to repent and confess faith in Christ, but we can overcome him, and we can overcome his power in like manner. As we continue to worship God, as we continue to motivate ourselves to discipleship through the revelation of Jesus Christ, may we also be empowered to overcome the accuser of the brethren, the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil. May we rely, may we trust in our advocate, Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us and makes available the grace and forgiveness of God. May we answer the accuser with truth through the word of our testimony. May we not love our lives, but be willing to lay it down, as our Lamb did, as our King did. Overcoming the accuser. To outline my sermon this morning, I'm going to take just a little bit of an opportunity here to do a brief textual overview of what we've just read, especially verses 10 to 12. After that, I'll also talk a little bit more about casting down the accuser and how this visual is actually prevalent in other parts of Scripture as well. And then we'll take a look at the accuser and the work that he is doing. And then we'll come back to how we overcome, how we can overcome the work of the accuser. So as we take a look here at Revelation 12, looking specifically at verses 10 to 12, this loud saying, this song of praise, at least originally, it takes a few turns, a few unexpected turns from what we have seen in some of the past songs. Verse 10 starts out in a very familiar way. We have familiar words coming to us that we've looked at in the past already. Salvation, strength, kingdom, power. We've talked about these. We've talked about that kingdom coming. Now, part of the question I guess we should probably ask here is, where is this kingdom coming? Because it is coming because of the accuser being cast down, right? Cast down to earth. And so perhaps there's an indication of the kingdom coming not to earth yet, and yet we have already previously talked about the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So there's some questions there, obviously, that we need to continue to think about. And then after that, or I should say here in verse 10, we also get some new information. I use new in quotation marks because this is new to this idea of casting down the accuser is a new image in Revelation. But it's not a new image when we look at passages like Isaiah and Ezekiel. Peter, even Jesus in the book of Luke talks about this idea or this image. And so we can argue, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in just a bit, whether they happen at different times and to different degrees. And ultimately, we're going to find that argument not to be overly fruitful because ultimately, the importance here is looking at what is the accuser doing and then how can we overcome him ultimately. Verse 11 provides us with some pertinent information in giving us a path to overcoming the accusations of the accuser. We see here a recognition of our reliance, our need for trust and faith in God, his forgiveness, and the advocate, Jesus Christ. Verse 12 then calls for heaven to rejoice and for earth to weep, because the devil and his wrath are present on the earth. And we can talk about these two realities, the heaven and earth realities, and what he's trying to get us to see. When are these? What are these? Are these two different future realities, or are we talking about a present reality and a future reality? Are we talking about two present realities, one that is visible in space and time and one that is just outside? Or perhaps it's two present realities, one that is physical and one that is spiritual. Perhaps it's some other combination of these two realities. And for me, I'm not focusing on trying to nail down all of those questions. I believe that the devil's work of accusation is present in our world today. And perhaps there is a time when it will become more severe, perhaps more intense. That's possible. But the call for us to live now is to overcome the accuser in our world today. And so that's what we're going to focus on That's what we're going to desire to grow from as we look at this passage in Revelation. So let's talk about casting down the accuser. I'd like to turn to Isaiah 14. Don't know if I'll have time to read all of this, but Isaiah 14 is one of those times when this picture of being cast down comes into play. I will also mention that Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19 has some similar pictures, some similar ideas. We're not going to be looking at that one specifically. It refers to the king of Tyre, and the way it talks about it would seem to give some indication that we're also talking about the devil or some manifestation thereof. I guess I'll just read here, starting in verse 3, and probably going to 21 or so. You're going to hear an entity referred to as the King of Babylon, and later on seems to be equated with, in verse 12, Lucifer. Let me just read, starting in verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. There is a sense in which we're talking about the king of Babylon, right? But there's also a sense in which we're talking about Lucifer, the one who desired to be like the Most High. Theologically, it is thought that the fall of Satan and his angels, which is talked about in 2 Peter 2, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, happened very early on, before the fall of man. And so there is this idea of Satan being cast out of heaven after that battle in 2 Peter 2. But then we also recognize that there is a work of Satan that still seems to be present at the throne of God. We see things happening in Job, for instance. We see here in Revelation, it seems like the accuser has been accusing us night and day before the throne of God. We also recognize in Luke 10, verse 18, when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples, They go out with great power, and they return excited about the power of God that they saw displayed through their own hands. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It seemed to be something that Jesus was speaking in the presence, something that he saw the power of Satan diminished in some way. So there's a lot of eschatological differences when it comes to when everything happens and when Satan is cast out of heaven, and if he's cast out twice or three times or however many times we're talking about, or whether the casting out refers to a diminishing of his power or something along those lines. But regardless of whether you think that this casting down is still to come, or whether the casting down that God did as described there in Peter happened earlier, or whether you believe that this is something that happens in between then and the future, it refers to a reality, a current situation that the devil is still our accuser. He's still accusing us. He's still going about his work with vehemence, with an intensity here on earth, because he realizes that his time is short. And so I want to talk about that work, the work of the accuser. Here in the passage we read, it talks about accusation, right? That's one of the works of the devil. It also mentions deception. We recognize deception as a key aspect of what the devil does. Temptation is something that comes to us regularly from the devil. He is the father of lies. And there are many other ways we could describe his work. I do want to focus primarily this morning on accusation. And what is that accusation? What does it do to us, and how can we overcome it? In comparison with temptation, we recognize that temptation is something that downplays sin. He comes to us and he says, this isn't so bad. This isn't that. It happened in the garden, right? Did God say, you can't do this? Accusation downplays God's grace and forgiveness. Accusation says, sin is bad. You're filthy. God's grace isn't able to handle this. God's holiness can't handle what you've done. And it's fascinating how the devil switches those two instantly. He tempts us to sin, and as soon as we've sinned, he accuses us. Now, accusation is something that happens, I believe, both to God and also to us. And as it's referred to here in Revelation 12, it's specifically talking about accusing us to God originally. And then he's cast down to earth, and I think that's where the accusation to us really starts, or really happens more. This idea of accusing us to God also shows up in Job, and also in Zechariah 3. There's a picture of the prophet Zechariah sees the high priest Joshua, and by his side is the accuser, his accuser, and is accusing him before God about his unclean garments. And so we have that picture of the accuser standing before God and accusing us to God. Now, he also comes to us, and as we see in Genesis 3, he accuses God, right? He says, did God really say this? Did he actually mean that? Does God really have your best interest in mind? You know, you have to look out for yourself. Don't trust God for that. That's what the devil wants to accuse God to us. But then he also accuses us. I already talked about this a little bit, but after we sin, are you really a child of God? Are you really bearing his image? But you did this and this and this. How could God forgive that? Are you sure this is true? Maybe he says, you're too new in your walk with God. God can't love someone filthy like you. You just don't measure up. Maybe you're too lukewarm in your relationship, your devotional life. You know, you think about Job's friends, and they kind of embody this accusation. Look at everything that's happening to you. Surely you did something wrong. Two big words come to mind when I think about this kind of accusation, and they are doubt and guilt. Maybe guilt, you could say shame, or they both really relate with isolation. The devil, as the accuser, comes to us and tries to create doubt in our lives, tries to create guilt and shame, and tries to isolate us from each other, isolate us from Jesus Christ. Now, I should mention that we have to think about the work of the Holy Spirit as well. And so we can ask the question, how do we differentiate between the devil's guilt and the Holy Spirit's conviction and prompting? How do we recognize that difference? I think 2 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about the way in which he produced sorrow in the church in Corinth, perhaps is at least part of the answer to that question. He talks about how his rebuking, his letter, brought about sorrow in their lives. And that sorrow was a sorrow that led to repentance, to salvation. It wasn't something that brought about shame. It was something that ultimately produced life. It wasn't a questioning of their salvation. It was a prompting of calling them back to recognize what that kind of living needs to look like. It wasn't saying that repentance didn't mean anything. When it comes to accusation, we also have to recognize that Satan likes to use truth. He comes to us and he says, you're a sinner. And that's true. We are a sinner. We are sinners. We are unworthy without Christ. Two days ago, on September 5th, was the 10-year anniversary of our wedding. But it was also an anniversary of another event. 355 years ago, on the 5th of September, 1670, there was a court case in London. I have to back up a little bit. Two men were arrested for preaching to an unlawful assembly in London. Apparently, at the time, it was unlawful for there to be an assembly, a religious assembly that was not state-sanctioned of more than five people, I think. I'd have to double-check all the details. But they were preaching on the streets. Their names were William Penn and William Mead. And for those of you who know where I come from in Pennsylvania, you'll notice the connection to William Penn there. This is prior to his work in the States. These two men were accused of preaching, and there were plenty of witnesses. It was pretty clear they had done it. They had broken the law, and the judge wanted a conviction against these Quakers. He wanted to make an example of them, and so he tried to compel the jurors to deliver the correct verdict of guilty. But the jury delivered a not guilty verdict, because they considered the law unjust. So the judge fined the jurors. He held them in contempt of court, and he imprisoned them until they would pay the fine. One of the men, one of the jurors, Edward Bushell, challenged the imprisonment, and he brought his own case against the judge or the government here, and he won. And his winning the case won or set the legal precedent of juror independence that would become a staple of the judicial system to this day. A jury cannot be held liable for their ruling. And so even though the evidence was there, even though it was clear they were guilty, they were found not guilty. In this case, the accusation was true. Penn and Meade were guilty of the infraction. But as the judge became the accuser, the jurors became their advocates against an unjust system of laws. We too are guilty. We are guilty as sinners. The accuser is able to use elements of truth in his accusations. However, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God, the King of Kings. And his innocent blood, freely given to an unjust system, paves the way for those of us who are guilty to rest and rely on his grace and forgiveness. And we can say, praise God. And so that's where we start when it comes to overcoming the accuser. Verse 11 tells us that they overcame him in three ways, by the blood of the Lamb. And here we recognize that the overcoming is not something that we do of our own selves. This is something that we do in reliance on God, in reliance on Jesus Christ, our advocate and the Lamb that was slain. We rely on his forgiveness. It's not that we can accomplish this overcoming. It's that we rely and trust and have faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Romans 8 talks about Jesus making intercession. Hebrews 7 talks about it. Hebrews and 1 Timothy also talk about him as that mediator. When it comes to overcoming doubt and guilt, we start by a need to believe in the power of God. We need to have assurance in the saving grace that we have received. One of the biggest I was thinking about my grandfather's life and the many decisions and many things that he faced in his life, one of which was leaving the Amish at an age of about 20 to 25. And one of the things that caused him, or that was a big deal to him, was this idea of assurance. He grew up in a culture that said, we hope we can rely on God. We hope that we have salvation. But he recognized that he could have assurance of that saving faith, of that saving grace. And so he chose to make that step, to leave the Amish church and to be shunned by many in his family as well. But for him, that assurance of faith, that assurance of saving grace was enough. Now, we still have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. When we are prompted about something in our lives, we need to come to repentance, but we need to be assured. We need to find we need to be assured that our repentance has brought the forgiveness of God. Now, we still have to allow ourselves to ask big questions. Doubt is never easy, and sometimes we struggle through doubts. And it's okay to ask some of those questions, to ask the big questions and to struggle God wants us. He's big enough to handle those. And those things can enable us to grow in our belief and in our trust in God. We cannot allow the accuser's doubt and shame to cause us to give up and throw in the towel. We need to come back to the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And I believe this is a declaration of truth. One of the ways that we fight doubt is a reliance on truth. I also think there's perhaps an allusion here to John chapter 1. That word is logos, in which we see in John 1. The word testimony in the Greek is translated witness and record there in John 1 as well. And given that this seems to have been written by the same John, it makes sense that he is calling us back to that word and to that truth, that witness and record. Truth overcomes. Light unmasks. You know, we, in truth, we recognize our sinfulness, but we counter with the forgiveness of God. We counter with the truth of our identity in Christ. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, by our declaration of truth. And thirdly, they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to lay down their lives. And we heard about that in our devotional this morning, that faith that was strong enough that they were willing to face death. Our willingness to lay down our own lives gives us the power to overcome the accuser. We reject self. We reject pride and self-preservation, and we come in humility and say, yes, this is who I am, but this is the identity I have in Christ. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes a battle between the accuser, Apollyon, and Christian in the Valley of Humiliation. And one of Apollyon's ploys is to recite a laundry list of Christian sins. I'll just quote some, read some of those. Thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all that thou sayest or doest. Christian's response to the accuser is a response full of humility and full of faith. He says, all this is true, and much more, which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides these infirmities possess me in thy country. For there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. And it's at the mention of Christ's forgiveness that the accuser, Apollyon, flies into a rage. Satan, the accuser, cannot abide the fact that his accusations are overcome by the grace of God in Christ. And so I trust we can approach that, the accuser, in the same way that that Christian does here. With wrath, the accuser acts in our world because his time is short, and we rejoice in that fact. We must counter with truth. We must counter with reliance and trust in our advocate, and we must counter with willing sacrifice and humility. As we think about fighting the accuser, as we think about daily interacting in ways that, or daily facing accusations from the devil, what are some things that we can say? What are some things that we can do? How can we speak truth? How can we believe truth? How can we live truth? And I'd like to just read a few statements. And I trust that if we speak these, if we believe these, and if we live these, we can be enabled. We can be prepared to face the accuser. First of all, I am a sinner, but I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, the grace and forgiveness of God is bigger than all my sin. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on my behalf. I am a child of God, and the power and presence of God resides in me. I will speak truth to the tempter, to the deceiver, to the accuser, and to the father of lies. I reject self and self-preservation and love not my life. Rather, I willingly offer my life as a sacrifice and testimony of worship to God. Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. Praise be to God. Let's stand for prayer.